morning, beloved. It's so good to be with you today. And I tell you, the Lord has already been blessing throughout our service today, and I trust that that you'll be challenged by the message this morning. Pull out your note outlines. This is part two of our three-part series. We've themed meekness and majesty based upon the hymn we have just sung. Last week, we dealt with first fish. This morning, we're dealing with second touch. Next Sunday morning, we will be dealing with third day, and it will not be the third day that you think it's going to be. And so let me read once again what Kathy just read from Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 22, the very unusual miracle, and we'll be unpacking that one this morning. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Why would he do that? It's a good question. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Interesting, intriguing account. And once again, I would dare say that you might discover some things from this passage that you've not considered before. Let's begin, first of all, I'd like to just talk briefly about where this is happening. This is a picture of the northern part of Israel. Remember, Israel is very small. It is the size of New Jersey. And so you're talking about a very, very compact area. We're up in the Sea of Galilee here, 8 miles by 12 miles, drops down here, the River Jordan, and eventually the Dead Sea would be down here where the drum set is. This is occurring in a place called Bethsaida. Remember the prefix Beth, house, Saida, fish, house of fish. Like we mentioned last Sunday morning, Beth Lehem, house of bread, where Jesus was born. So this is Bethsaida. You can see, I mentioned last week, and I'm not sure if the number was right last week, they have uncovered at least 16 harbors on the Sea of Galilee from antiquity. You can see some of those harbors right here. Bethsaida, this is the headquarters of Jesus, Capernaum. Gennesaret, this is the location where he would have fed the 5,000. Magdala, we talked about that last Sunday morning. Usually when we cross the Sea of Galilee by boat, we leave from Magdala, home of Mary Magdalene. Down here is Tiberias, named after the emperor. Over here is Hippus. It's one of the, this Hippus, Gadara, two of the cities of the Decapolis. You've heard that phrase before. Can you see this river over here? Yarmouk River over here. That would be famous. This is the location where Jacob wrestled with the angel right here. You get into Upper Galilee. What is this over here? It's called Cana of Galilee. Why is it referred to as Cana of Galilee? Because there were two Canas. Just like there's lots of, you know, there's more than one New York. There's more than one Cedarville. There's Cedarville, Indiana, Cedarville, Michigan. So they refer to Cana of Galilee. What happened in Cana of Galilee? The first miracle, changing water into wine. Remember, today that city still is there. It's referred to as Cana. Cana. And let me back up. What's down here? This would be the boyhood home of Jesus. Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth. Remember, they traveled south to Bethlehem because of the Caesar's census. They're not going to go this way, north and south. Why not? Jews don't travel through Samaria, so they would have traveled over here through the Beth Netova Valley, right here. Over here is Beit Shan, and they go down the Rift Valley, Jordan River, and then they cross over down here to Bethlehem at the Jericho Road. Nain in Mount Moray, this is this, where the woman's little boy, the widow of Nain, was resurrected. Mount Tabor, this is an area where Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. Once again, you see how compact things are. Let me give you an indication of distance. If this Bethsaida right here, the red arrow, if that is California Road Missionary Church, how far would it be from there to Cana? I mean, is that Chicago? Would that be the distance of Helena, Montana? No, that would be the University Park Mall in Mishawaka. Just to give you a sense, Bethsaida, This is California Road Missionary Church right here. That is the UP Mall. The distance from Bethsaida to Nazareth, again, you're going to have to come around like this. You're going to have to dogleg around from California Road Missionary Church. This would be Bethel College, Bethel University. Now you can understand how compact this area is. You're within walking distance, and they walked everywhere. Mary and Joseph traveling from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. Be traveling from California Road Missionary Church to Indianapolis. So it just takes on perspective that you realize, oh my, this is like Elkhart County here. That's exactly right. And so what we've got here is this miracle. This is the headquarters of Jesus. Remember last week we talked about this in Capernaum. This is where Peter would have caught that fish with the coin in its mouth. Now we're over here in this location where this particular miracle occurs. Originally, it is thought to have been one of the 16 harbors on the Sea of Galilee. This is a modern-day picture. To this day, fishing still occurs in the outside of Bethsaida on the Sea of Galilee. They still throw nets just like as they have been doing for thousands of years. Remember, this was 2,000 years ago when this happened. And so when we ride across the Sea of Galilee, one of the Jewish guides will stand up and he will have a net like this, and there's a certain knack to it. He'll throw this thing out. And it drops down because it's weighted. You will see that there are weights here on the edges, and then it'll kind of become this umbrella, and then they pull it up with a drawstring. You can see down here he's going to have this drawstring. They do this early in the morning. They fish at night. Why would you fish at night? Because the fish, they can't see the net. Remember Luke chapter 5? Jesus said, throw your nets over the side for a catch. And Peter responded, Lord, we have fished all night and caught nothing. So once again, you can kind of see how the scripture bears in mind exactly what's taking place. Blindness is a very, very common ailment in the Middle East. Why would that be? Think about it. They have hygiene issues and lots of dust and sand. Well, you mix those things together, and so you're going to have lots of blindness. Every single trip, 5 trips to the Middle East, Judy and I have taken, this is right on the Mount of Olives. This gentleman has been there every single time in the same location. Why would he stand there? Same location. For the same reason that Zacchaeus set up his tax collecting booth in a certain location. It's a lucrative business. He's chopped off the bottom of a 7-Up, 2-liter, see that? And he knows that people have to, for you to access the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, you have to go through those gates. It's the only way to access the Mount of Olives. So this gentleman would be standing here. He would not be Jewish, he would be Arab. He would be Muslim because of his outfit, and most of the people up there on the Mount of Olives are not Jewish, they would be Muslims. As a matter of fact, the city that is the most Muslim-concentrated city in Israel is Nazareth. To this day, Nazareth has some Christians in it, some Jews, predominantly Muslim. And so this guy standing out there. And let's see if I can turn to the next one. Whoops. That guy. He's standing on the other side of the door. See? Now, chances are he is Jewish. If he were Palestinian, his headdress would be black and white speckled. When you see red and white speckles or plaid, the red and white, you've seen that before? Jordanian. That's Jordanian. So you can tell by those, you see the little fan belt around his head, and then that prayer thing over Talith, it's called. He is Jewish. He's not Palestinian. He's not Jordanian. And so that's how they're able to tell what they are. Once again, he's blind and he's begging. And, you know, you give him a shekel or whatever and he'll say thank you. And he's been there every time we have been there as well. And so as you look at the text, notice it says, they came to Bethsaida and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Now, this guy was not blind from birth. He was not born blind. How do I know that? How would I know? Can you tell from the text that he was not born blind? Right, two ways. Way number one, he says, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Well, if he were born blind, he'd have no concept of what a tree looked like or what people look like. And the second way I know that he was not born blind is that as you look where it says at the end of the passage, verse 25, then his eyes were opened, and what's the next phrase? His sight was restored, and the original language means it was made the way it used to be. Isn't that what the verb restored means? Which means at one time he could see, and either through infection or whatever, he lost his eyesight. See, that's what we're dealing with this. So, what principles? I'd like to suggest to you this morning three principles. What principles can takeaways regarding this passage this morning that'll be of practical value for you and me? And here's the first. Jesus' miracle in this man's life was a result of caring friends who spoke to the Lord on his behalf. Do you know how many people who were blind that were healed in the gospel record? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many people do you think were blind that were healed in the gospel record? There were probably hundreds that were actually healed, but the gospels record answer six. Six people were healed of blindness in this scripture. Blind Bartimaeus, the two guys on the roadside, and so on and so forth. And then this guy. By the way, this guy's unique for a number of reasons. He is the only blind guy healed in the Gospels who did not ask to be healed. Look at the text carefully. He never asked to be healed. He doesn't say a whole lot in terms of, Jesus, have mercy on me, like the two blind guys by the side of the road. Rather, he's got caring friends who do two things. A, they intentionally seek to bring him to Jesus, and they intentionally, the verb used is begged. Look at the verb. I'm up in verse, what verse is it? 22, by the way, in your margin, the word begged, the verb is used 15 times in the Gospels. It's not a bad verb. There are times when you are so compelled regarding an issue in your life or your family, you will find yourself begging and pleading. And so often when people come to Jesus, it shows the intensity of their desire. They begged Jesus to heal this man. They cared enough to intentionally seek to bring him to Jesus. Do you care enough about others that you intentionally desire that they be brought to Jesus? But not only that, the verb beg, they pleaded on his behalf. Now, when we plead with Jesus on behalf of somebody we love, what do we call that today? We call that intercessory prayer. And so what we have here in this story is we know what's going to happen at the end of the story. The scales removed from his eyes and he's healed. But what happens is it takes a number of people who cared enough and who interceded enough, they appealed to Jesus on his behalf that the healing happened. And so part of this application for me is that I've got people in my life, we've got family members in our lives that don't know the Lord. Now, they can eventually be healed of that blindness, scales removed from their eyes. They can see what the Bible says at that last verse. What is it, verse 25? He saw all things clearly. Interesting adverb, clearly. Your loved one and my loved one would have this ability to finally clearly have right perspective on life, on salvation, on those things that are of great value. It comes as a result of people who care enough to pray. So the issue is, are Judy and I, do we care enough about our loved ones to not only seek that they might come to see Jesus, but also speak to Jesus on their behalf? We try to do that every single day, by the way. And so I think that's the first application for me, is that it's this recognition. Why would they bring this guy to Jesus and speak to Jesus? Because they couldn't fix it. You see, you and I have this illusion, and it is an illusion, that you can fix people. I told you a few weeks ago I got hit by a school bus. I'm standing still and a school bus runs into me. Over $1,000 worth of damage. Guess what? The Lord helped me. I was able to fix this thing for myself by myself for $50. See, you can fix, I can replace a taillight in an F-150 pickup. You can fix stuff like that. You can't fix people. But you will have this illusion that regarding your son, your daughter, your grandchild, your husband, your brother-in-law, I bet I can fix them. You're going to lose that bet. And so you have to come to the place of recognizing, I cannot fix them. By the way, you'll try, and it will fail miserably. And so what you're left with is alternative 2 and 3 is, I need to do everything I can that they might come face to face with Jesus without being obnoxious. And I got to plead and beg the Lord on their behalf. That seemed to be the catalyst for this miracle to occur. Few miracles, few prayers. Big prayers, big miracles. Number 2. Jesus personally, and I find this intriguing, Jesus personally leads this man to a unique place so that he might work in a unique way. Now, I want you to jot on your margin Mark 7, 32 and 33. By the way, this is just the previous chapter. This morning we're in Mark 8, are we not? If you've got your Bible, look at the previous chapter, Mark 7. Let me read to you Mark 7, 32 and 33. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf. Isn't this interesting? We got the same deal. You got these caring people who are bringing now, not a blind man, a deaf man. He could hardly talk. That would be the word that we used to use, the word dumb, meaning he can't speak. So he's deaf and dumb. I can't hear, I can't speak. And they begged him to place his hand on the man. I'm in Mark 7:32. Once again, look at the verb. Got a guy, these guys bringing this deaf guy. They're begging Jesus, very parallel account here. Look at verse 33. After Jesus took him aside from the crowd. What's that sound like? We got the very same thing going on here. Isn't it interesting? Mark gives us two chapters back to back where very similar things happen. Caring people bring somebody to Jesus because they can't fix it. They beg Jesus, and what does Jesus do? He removes them and takes them into a unique place where they've never been. Why would he do that? Why didn't Jesus just heal them on the spot? Why does it say in verse, back in our original passage, he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village? Is it because Jesus is unable to do a miracle inside that village? No, I don't think that's the issue. Jesus can do anything he wants to do. So why does he take these two guys? And I think it's important that Mark cites two different situations. Back-to-back chapters, same thing happens. I'm wondering if Jesus often wants us to be alone, if he wants to be alone with us, that he might do his best work in us. I'm going to say that again. I wonder if Jesus sometimes tries to get alone with us that he might do his best work in us. And true, I think he was probably trying to get the guy apart in a kind of a private, intimate setting, away from the crowds, the Bible tells us. But he takes them to each of these guys to this location that he can accomplish what he desires in their lives. I wonder if the Lord is taking you at this time of your life to a particular place. The guy was blind in our story. He had no idea where he was being taken. Any more than you have any idea where the Lord's taking you right now. You have no understanding. But let me tell you, even though you may be in a painful or difficult or challenging place right now, the Lord has taken you by the hand. He goes, look, what we're going to do, we're going to walk over here. And he's got you by the hand. And is it any wonder a person named David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? For thou art with me. And you may not be able to explain today why you, in your marriage, with your kids, with your grandkids, in your job, your finances, your health, why he has taken you to this unique place, but I think that's the answer right here. And sometimes he takes us to unique and difficult places that we don't like. Jesus said to Peter, you know what, Peter? One day someone else will dress you and take you to places you don't want to go. It's found in John chapter, 21? Peter, the day is coming that somebody else will dress you. Meaning you're not going to be able to do some of the things you used to do, and you will be taken places you don't want to go. By the way, is there anybody in here who God is taking you by the hand to a place that you don't really want to go? And the reason he's doing that is because he wants you in this unique place, because it's only in that place that you can learn some of the lessons that he's trying to teach you. You're not going to be able to learn some of those lessons in an easy place. I wrote in my notes, perhaps Jesus is leading you to a place or through a place where you've not been before in order that he might work in your life a miracle that you cannot imagine. that severe truth. But nevertheless, it is truth. Finally, number three. Jesus' restorative work in this man's life involved a process. I'm not sure if you caught this, but this is the only miracle mentioned in the Bible that happens in stages. Did you ever think about that? Usually when Jesus does a miracle, it's just like, boom, it's done, do. What was now once A is now B. What was once black is now white. It's just immediate, instantaneous. Interestingly, why would Mark include this miracle? Because it's the only one that's not done immediately. It's done in a two-step stage. And incidentally, I believe that there's reasons for that. This is a gradual miracle. This is a progressive miracle. You see, I think sometimes the Lord does a work in our lives in stages. You and I want Him to touch and instantly and immediately change my circumstance and your circumstance. And by the way, I'm all for that too. Lord, wave a magic wand or sprinkle pixie dust or whatever it does, change my present circumstance now. Why do we ask that? Because it's too painful. I have this aversion to pain, and so do you. I think more often than not, though, what He does, He changes things gradually. That's why the smartest guy who ever lived, a guy named Solomon, said, to everything there is a season. Seasons change. Judy and I are driving to church this morning. We said, you know what, I think the leaves are at their peak. I said, I wish it would be sunny. It's going to be sunny this afternoon, but usually when we're driving to Cal Road, we drive, you know, we come down Redfield and down State Line Road. It's just beautiful. We love the drive here. And particularly today, breathtaking. But do you know what it requires for leaves to change? Killing frost. Temperatures that are uncomfortable, and time. You see, and you're going. Part of it is this is the death process for the leaves. And isn't it interesting that one of the, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. What this is declaring to us, if we're students of nature, is realizing that God is going to take me through a death process to produce His beauty in and through my life, and that's going to take time. I need to also remember, I think one of the lessons from this is that if I was this man, I would have said, wait a minute. Have I come to the right healer? I heard you were the guy that instantly changes people's blindness. In fact, when I talked to Bartimaeus, he said you didn't spit in his face. And yet, in my situation, what are you doing? You're spitting and making mud? That doesn't sound hygienic. And part of it, I think we need to realize, if you look at the way Jesus heals blind people, He uses different methods. And if you and I aren't careful, we'll fall into this trap of comparison. Well, you brought that set of parents, son or daughter, back to the Lord. Well, Pastor Joel anointed this person with oil and they were miraculously healed. Gee, He anointed me with oil. And so if I'm not careful, I'll compare. Look, Lord, I see that this is what You did here, and I almost kind of have this entitlement mentality. Don't You owe it to me? That's what You did there. Why aren't You going to do that here? Jesus said to Peter, when you are old, somebody else will dress you and take you to places you don't want to go. And then the next verse says, Jesus said this to Peter to indicate the manner of death by which he would die. He'd be crucified upside down. You know what Peter's response was? John walks by and Peter goes, what about him? And what did Jesus say? He says, don't fall into that trap. If I want this guy, if I want John to remain alive, what is that to you? You follow me. And beloved, maybe the word of the Lord for you this morning is realizing that rather than comparing and wondering and asking why and when and that sort of thing, maybe we and I need to trust the Lord and say, you know what? He knows what he's doing. He knows how long it's going to take. And he doesn't want you looking at somebody else saying, well, what about that person? Jesus says, wait. I have a plan for John's life, but I've got a plan for your life. And they're going to be different. What difference does it make what I'm doing with John? I've got to be patient with the process. Isn't it interesting? Jesus does this stage one, and he asks them, what do you see? And this guy goes, man, dude, I see people, men, but they look like trees walking around. Isn't it interesting? In the process of healing, distortion still occurs. In the process of healing, there is a measure of frustration. I mean, what's that about? Walking trees. I was hoping that I'd see people, not tree people. And you see, as God is working in your life and in the life of your loved ones, there will be a measure of frustration. And it will skew your perspective. But he's not done yet. Stage two is on its way, see? And so you've got to believe that in this process of this restorative work, and maybe the Lord's restoring your marriage or restoring your joy or restoring your family or restoring a relationship that you've got where you're sideways with some, whatever it is, it's going to take some time. There will be some frustration, and along the way, you're still going to have a skewed perspective. But you've got to wait until ultimately he accomplishes his purposes. Amen? And he will. And it's going to look goofy up front. Ask the disciples on Good Friday what it looked like. On Good Friday, it didn't look good. But little did they realize that salvation was being purchased in a way they never imagined. You see, your salvation in this situation you're facing is being purchased in a way you can't even imagine. Don't prejudge on Friday. And that's why when we come to this table this morning, we celebrate some of these truths. That which is the most painful, horrific, terrible day in the history of mankind was the most glorious. The betrayal and crucifixion of the Son of God, the most horrible, hideous crime in history. But it was the purchase by which I've been adopted. I'm going to invite those gentlemen who are going to be serving communion, if you would come at this time, because here on the heels of this message, I can't think of anything better to do than to celebrate what the Lord has ultimately done for my sins that he can still do for my problems.